In a sermon on the part of Scripture I want us to look at tonight, Spurgeon once began like this. He said, we shall have this morning to repeat a truth that has been sounded forth from this pulpit many hundreds of times. But we shall offer no apology for our repetitions, seeing that the truth to be preached is one which cannot too often be proclaimed. If you lift up your eyes at night to the stars, what a wonderful variety of celestial scenery is there. The astronomer can turn his telescope first to one quarter of the heavens and then to another, and he can find an endless change in the sublimities which meet his gaze. Well, he says, such are the doctrines of the gospel. They are full of variety, beauty, and glory. But yet, in the heavens, one or two conspicuous constellations are more often regarded by the human eye than all the rest put together. The mariner looks for the Great Bear, the pointers, the pole star, or if he crosses over the equator, he gazes on the Southern Cross. And though these stars have often been looked upon, it is never thought to be superfluous that practical men should still observe them. Night by night, they have their watches, for by them 10,000 sails are steered. And so with his very picturesque language, he's saying, well, look, it's wonderful to see all the different stars in the sky, isn't it? But there are some that, for practical purposes, you look at those stars more often than others. And I make no apology other than that we come back to a very basic, a very fundamental teaching of Scripture that we need to come back to again and again. And it's found this time, I've not preached on this particular text before, so it's not like we're going back to the same text, but it's the same truth anyway. I want us to focus on Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. 10th chapter of Hebrews, 14th verse. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, obviously, that because alerts us to the fact that we need to take note of the context, what goes before, particularly. And whenever you take a text from the Bible, I'm sure you know this, but you've got to remember where it is, its address, where it's placed. Otherwise, you can get all sorts of things wrong, can't you? I remember hearing one man saying on an occasion, he said, did you know that the Bible says there's no God? Which doesn't sound right, does it? You can't imagine that the Bible would say there is no God. But of course, he was being provocative, and there is a place in the Bible where it says there is no God. But as you know, what it actually says is the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And once you take away the packaging, if you take away the first bit, isn't it, there is no fool, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, you're going to be confused. Now, that's an obvious example, but there are other examples we could give where you need to remember the context. So I think we need to think about this word because, first of all, and see why it's there. So if we just go back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 10, you see he's talking about the law. And by the law, of course, he means the law of Moses. And really, more generally, he's talking about the Old Testament teachings, the Old Testament instructions. And he says then, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, he says that the law, it's really only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's not the realities themselves. And you've always got to remember this. When you're reading the Old Testament then, the Old Testament is always pointing forward to things that were going to come. It's the type. The printing press, I suppose, is on the way out now. Everything's all digital and computerized, isn't it? But most of us are old enough to know that the print, the metal print that was used on printing presses until fairly recently, it's still used, I'm sure, in many cases. That's the type that's called, isn't it? And the writer here, he's saying, well, what you've got then in the Old Testament is the type. It's like the metal type. And just as that type then, when it's punched onto the page, it produces the text that you want to read. New Testament, the things he's talking about here, this is the antitype. This is the reality that is prefigured in those old shadows. And so when you're reading the Old Testament, you're in the shadows, if you like. You're looking at the printing type then that produces for us what comes in the New Testament. These are pictures of the things that were to come. And here he's focusing on the various sacrifices that went on at that time. You know that in the temple there were all these sacrifices day after day, all sorts of sacrifices of different animals were made. And his point is that these sacrifices are shadows or types. And for that reason then, the law, he says, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly from year after year, they can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. The sacrifices were commanded by God. Let's be under no illusion about that. God wanted these sacrifices. But by themselves, those sacrifices couldn't make anybody right with God. You may wonder how he can be so sure about that. How is he so sure it can make no difference? Well, he gives an argument, doesn't he, in verse 2 of this chapter. He says, if it could, if those sacrifices could have made the worshipper perfect, well, would they not have stopped being offered? We know they've been stopped now, but I think when this writer was writing, they were still going on. The sacrifices were still being made. Would they not have stopped being offered, he says, for the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would have no longer felt guilty for their sins. And I think that's a good argument. Think of it this way. We've been thinking about exams recently. I mean, people have taken the exams, and say you wanted to get top marks in an exam. You sat the exam, you didn't get top marks, but you sat it again and you got a better grade, but you still didn't get top marks. And then eventually you managed to sit the exam and you got the very highest mark you could get in the exam. You know, sometimes people do that, don't they? They keep taking the exam until they get it. Now, would that person, once he got the very highest marks he's got in the exam, would he take it again? There'd be no point, would there? What would be the point? He couldn't improve his mark. He would have stopped, wouldn't he? And this is the argument here. If those Old Testament sacrifices, if any one of those Old Testament sacrifices, or if the whole lot combined together, if they'd been enough to make the worship perfect, then there would be no need to make those sacrifices anymore. It all could have come to an end. I know it has come to an end, but we know that's for other reasons. It would have been the end of the thing. But he says, verse 3 and verse 4, no, he says, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Because, and when he says it, it's such an obvious thing, isn't it? The blood of bulls and goats, it's impossible for that blood to take away sins. It just will never work. Animal sacrifice will never take any sins away in and of itself. And so he goes on in verse 5, when Christ came into the world then, he said, and this time he's quoting from Psalm 40, takes us back to that psalm, and he says, this is Christ speaking, and Christ says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. It's like taking a slave and putting the earring in his ear. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you are not pleased. And then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And he wants us to notice exactly what's said there in Psalm 40, verse 6, 7, and 8. He says, first of all, what does he say? He says, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, all these different sacrifices you did not desire. It says that in the Old Testament. Nor were you pleased with them. Although, as the writer says here, they were required to be made. The law required them to be made. But then he said, here am I. Here I am. I have come to do your will. So what's going on here? Well, he's setting aside the first, he says. He's setting aside burnt offerings and sin offerings and sacrifices and offerings. to establish the second. Here am I. It's written about me in the book, I've come to do your will. And then in verse 10 he says something very similar to what is said in the text that we'll come to in a moment. In verse 10 he says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He explains the contrast a little bit further in verses 11 and 12. He says, on the one hand, in the Old Testament then, day after day, every priest stands, that's important, he stands and he performs his religious duties, and he never sits down. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So you've got that on the one hand. And then in verse 12, but when this priest, when the Lord Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, what did he do? What did he do? When he died, after he died on the cross, well, he did something that the Old Testament priests never, ever did. And there's more than one reason for that, but he did something amazing. He sat down. He sat down. Why did he sit down? Well, more than one reason, but he sat down there at the right hand of God, that is then in heaven above, where Stephen, for example, saw him at the right hand of God. He sat down there. And it was because his work was complete, his work was done. And so describing the way that Jesus is now waiting in heaven, he says, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And that is because, then coming back to our text, then that is because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So you've got this contrast, haven't you, then? You've got, on the one hand, Jesus and his one sacrifice, followed by his sitting down at the right hand of God. On the other hand, you've got the priests of the Old Testament, and there are many sacrifices, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And none of them sit down. None of them sit down. But they carry on making their sacrifices. So it's, you know, it's on the one hand you've got all this activity, blood everywhere, and the sound of sheep bleating, and it's all hurly-burly and hurry-scurry. It's all going on, isn't it? And then on the other side, well, there is that moment at the cross, isn't there, when that happens. Very similar, I suppose, in many ways, to a scene in the temple. But then it's over. Then it's finished. It's done. And Jesus Christ sits down there at the right hand of God. Their work was never finished. His was. What they did was really just a picture, just a shadow, just the type, if you like. This was the antitype. This was the reality. This is the thing that really counted. And there's an implied contrast as well, I suppose, between the fact that they offered only the blood of bulls and goats, whereas he offered his own blood. He offered his own body in his sacrifice. Now, I just want to spend the last few minutes now concentrating directly on the text and saying just three things that to you. So, three things. First of all, learn what Christ has done and marvel. Learn what Christ has done and marvel. So we focus, first of all, on what the writer says that Christ has actually done. And we see there that he says that he has made perfect forever. So Hebrews 10, verse 14, taking that phrase there in the middle, he has made perfect forever. He has made perfect forever. Now that's to say then he's fully accomplished all that needed to be accomplished for, we'll mention which people in a moment, for certain people. And he did it then in such a way that it has eternal consequences. See, this isn't like the Old Testament. In the Old Testament then they repeat They endlessly repeat year after year these sacrifices that can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. In fact, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But what they could not achieve, then Christ did achieve. One writer paraphrases it like this. He says, he has decisively purged forever. He's decisively cleansed or purged forever. He draws attention to the progress. If you've got your Bible open at Hebrews chapter 10, you turn the page back to chapter 9 and verse 9 and 10. Chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. The gifts and sacrifices being offered, they were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying to the time of the new order. So they were not able, these sacrifices, to clear the conscience of the worshipper. And then we read chapter 10 and verse 1, didn't we? The law is only a shadow of the things, the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, they can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So that they're not able to clear the conscience. They can't. They can never make perfect those who draw near. And then you come to verse 40, and he says, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So here's something that lasts, something that will see a person through right to the very end. You know, it doesn't say, does it? He's not saying Christ will make perfect, or Christ is making perfect, but that he already has made perfect, and that he's done that forever. What he's done then has implications into eternity. It's enough for eternity. It's enough then until he comes again to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. I remember when I was a boy, I don't know if they're still advertised it the same way, but the only bleach that you saw advertised was Domestos. You can still get it, I think. That very distinctive blue bottle. They always used to say, Domestos kills all known germs 99% dead. And they usually put the thing down like that. I remember asking my mother about it. I didn't know what 99% was and why they would say it was 99% of all known germs. Well, they just wanted to cover themselves, isn't it? They couldn't just say, kills all germs. Because somebody would probably find some germ that it wasn't killing, I suppose. So they cover themselves. They say, well, it won't kill any germs we don't know about, which I suppose makes sense. If you don't know about them, it'd be very difficult to see how you could kill them. And it only kills 99% of those known germs. We can't guarantee that it'll deal with it all. Well, the cleansing power of the blood of Christ is not like that, is it? We can say categorically, it is a salvation then that is eternal and perfect then. It's able to clear the conscience. It's able to make perfect. It is a complete and a full salvation. So here is a perfect and an eternal salvation. Here's a salvation that is unsurpassed. That is complete. It's got no flaws in it, no catches, nothing that's going to let you down at the last moment. And that's the salvation that you need. That's the salvation I need. That's the salvation we all need. A perfect and an eternal salvation. And it's a marvel, isn't it? It's an amazing thing that we can come together like this on a Sunday evening. I don't know what you're feeling like, whether you're a bit tired or a bit jaded or a bit fed up, but you can talk about an eternal. A salvation that is complete and perfect, that will
do it. 100% of sins dead. Dead. It does it. So that's the first thing. Learn what Christ has done and marvel. Now, the second thing. Understand who, because this is important, isn't it? Understand who Christ has done this for and consider that. It's very important that we're clear who this perfect and eternal salvation is for. And it's clear from this verse that it is for those who are being made holy. You see, he says, doesn't he, verse 14, the verse we're on, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, I think probably the tense is important here again. It doesn't say those who are holy. It says those who are being made holy. Now, I suppose that could mean that those who are being made holy one by one. He's thinking in those terms. But I think it's surely the case that he's not saying those who one after another are being made holy. But he's saying those who are in the process of being made holy. And I think there's some hope for us there. There's a chink of light there, isn't it? If it said, and then we could be sure it said, it's for those who are already holy, well, that would be rather daunting. If it was the case then that this perfect salvation was only for those who are already holy, then that would be rather discouraging. But I don't think that is what he's saying, is it? I know some of the old versions just say those who are sanctified or those who are holy. But I think he's saying it is those who are being made holy that he's talking about. I think also, you know, when you see the word holy in the Bible, you mustn't jump to conclusions about it. It isn't always to be taken in strictly, well, what should we say, moral terms there. The basic idea behind holiness or sanctification is the idea of separation, the idea of being set aside. We often illustrate it this way. If you think of the temple again, in the temple you'd find pots and pans and shovels and all sorts of different things. And those things were holy. You say, well, what do you mean they were holy? Well, they'd been set aside for this particular purpose. You know, if you lived in Moses' time and you looked at two shovels, and one of the shovels was just one that an ordinary person used to shovel out the grate, get rid of the ashes, and then you saw one of the shovels that they used in the temple, you could look at it when they got them all cleaned up, that is, you looked at them and you said, well, there's no difference between these two shovels. They're exactly the same. But no, one of them is holy and one of them isn't holy. Which one's holy? The one that's used in the temple. Because that one has been set aside for that particular use. It's not that there's something in the metal that's used or something in the design of it necessarily. It's just an ordinary shovel. But it has been set apart to that particular work of being used in the temple, that exclusive use. And so I think the idea here is that there are certain people who God chooses, who God sets aside to himself. He is setting them apart to be his. And that's where the moral dimension comes in. You can tell them by the way that they live. Then there's an increasing holiness about the way they live their lives, the way they separate themselves from the world, the way they live their lives to God. And so you see, I think this is what he's saying, isn't it? Here, on the one hand then, they've been made perfect forever. They are perfect, on the one hand. But on the other, they are being made holy. And that does seem like a bit of a paradox at the very least. And you may wonder then, well, how can they be perfect? They already are perfect, and yet they're being made holy. I think it's what the writer's talking about in the verses that follow, verses 15 to 18. You notice that, first of all, he says, No, he says that, what did he say, verse 15, the Holy Spirit testifies about this when he says, first, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. That's the sort of sanctification we've got in mind here. Here are these people and their minds are full of the Word of God. But then you see, he also says, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. There's perfection there, as well as holiness. And so I think what we can learn from this verse is that to know this perfect salvation, it's not that you have to be holy already, but you do have to be being made holy. Then you need to be set apart to God. And those two go together then, the being made holy and the having been made perfect forever. And you can't have the one without the other. You can't truly then be made perfect forever and then just live as you wish. Do as you wish. No, you are holy. You're set apart to God. And the way you live your life is very important. You must live to God. And it is those then who are willing to be set aside in that way who can have an assurance that there is an eternal perfection in Christ for them. So that's the second thing then. The people for whom Christ has done this, they are marked by holiness. They are set apart. It's not their holiness that saves them. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. We have an eternal and a perfect salvation through him. And then the final thing, which is really the thing that he begins with, but I thought we'd leave the best till last. Realize how Christ has done what he has done and worship him. So the final question is how this making perfect is achieved then. And as you can see, it's been made, hasn't it? By one sacrifice. By one sacrifice. Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. How? By one sacrifice. And there are two obvious bits to that, aren't there? Sacrifice and one sacrifice. So sacrifice, what does the writer mean when he says that Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy? But by a sacrifice. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah didn't do any sacrificing at that time. It was the Levites that did the sacrificing in the temple. Jesus made no sacrifices in the temple. It's clear that the writer's not thinking of a sacrifice at the temple, is he? He's thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross at Golgotha. The way he laid down his life at that time, that is a sacrifice. We were talking this morning about how Christ died not for himself, but on behalf of those who trust in him. Sometimes when sacrifices were made in the Old Testament, the sacrificer would be obliged to put his hands on the head of the animal, and he would confess his sins over the animal. And then the animal was taken, and the animal was put to death. And it was an obvious picture of how his sins then were being expiated. They were being carried away through the sacrifice of this animal in symbolic form. And the death of the animal then was showing that their sins had been removed. Now, in a similar way, when we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, to the one who has died in the place of sinners, then our sins are all carried away. That's what happened. They're removed. They're gone. Yes, my sins are gone. And it's that sacrifice then that makes the difference. Now, it's not only sacrifice, but it's, you know, this one sacrifice. Part of the emphasis here falls on the fact that Christ did it by one sacrifice. Now, as you know, there are Christians who tell us that what we really need is a series of sacrifices. We can't be saved then by one sacrifice. We have to, for example, we have to go along to the Mass, and the priest does this mumbo jumbo, and he claims to have turned the bread into the body of Christ, and if you get that piece of bread in your mouth, then that sacrifice will somehow keep you going until the next time. And it's again and again that sacrifice needs to be made. There are Christians who tell us that we can save ourselves by a series of sacrifices. You know, we can give up this and we can give up that, and that somehow then will please God and save us. But that's all nonsense. It's only one sacrifice that's needed to save us. And that's the one sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross. I was trying to think of an illustration. It's very difficult to think of an illustration. I suppose it's a bit like a vaccination, isn't it? Or an inoculation. There's some vaccinations. You only need it once. Once is enough. And you won't suffer from that disease. Or if you do, it'll be a mild thing. It won't be the death-causing thing that it might be. But it's only one. You don't have to keep taking the vaccination week after week, month after month. It's not like that. The one will do it. Well, it's not a very good illustration, but it gives you some ideas. It's that one sacrifice, that one act there on Calvary, that's enough. And once that has occurred, and once we've committed ourselves to Christ in that way, then there is forgiveness for our sins, and there is glory ahead. We should realize then that what Christ has done on the cross is to have made one sacrifice, and we should worship him because he's done that. Because by that death on the cross, he has secured this eternal and this perfect salvation for all who trust in him. And that's why we must trust in him, of course. And that's why we must know his perfect and eternal forgiveness. It's because of his one sacrifice, which is enough, that Christ has now sat down at the right hand of the Father of heaven. His work is complete. And we can face the day, and we can face the future, we can face eternity with great confidence. May we do so.